I encourage you to open your Bible again to Acts chapter 2, the second chapter of Acts. Our study of Pentecost, found in the whole of Acts 2, brings us this morning to verse 36. We've covered the first 35 verses. And our main verse today is verse 36 that I would like to read to you. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that Christ has been made, that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Our theme today mainly focuses on how Jesus is made Christ and Lord. If you kind of circle that word made, it doesn't mean that Christ wasn't Christ and Jesus wasn't Christ and he wasn't the Lord, but God turned him into Christ. He turned him into Lord. He made him something that he wasn't previously. It doesn't mean that. It means made in the sense of made known. He showed him to be Lord and Christ. He manifested him to be Christ the Lord. He proclaimed those two realities about Christ. But that's our theme, Jesus Christ and especially our Lord. A number of years ago, there was a minister who wrote a book on the powerful influence of the Holy Spirit, and his name was Jack Deere. He was a minister and a seminary professor. On one occasion, he was interviewing a student who had actually graduated from seminary and was pursuing the possibility of doctoral studies. And in the course of the interview, Professor Deere asked the student if he believed in the deity of Christ, that Jesus is God, and asked if he could show where that is found in the scriptures. Well, the seminary student instantly confessed affirmation to the creedal statement that Jesus Christ is Lord. But when it came to recalling to mind how to defend that doctrine from Scripture, he simply said, the deity of Christ is taught in all of the New Testament Scripture. That, of course, is true. But that doesn't work when a seminary professor is asking the question. And so he said, well, could you be a little more specific? Could you give us a clear text that says Jesus is Lord? And you know, he thought about it, and a minute or so passed, and he finally said, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And Professor Deere kind of shook his head and said, well, but the problem is, I and the Father are one what? We could be one in purpose. We could be one in mission. It doesn't necessarily mean one in nature if you only take the sentence. Now, it is true if he had taken a couple of verses before and after that statement, it would have affirmed the deity of Christ, but the student didn't know that. And so after a period of time, the whole argument just fizzled out. And the professor thought to himself, how can it be that a person can go through seminary and not be able to come up with one or two verses that defend the divine nature and the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ? Now, before we bring wrath down on that student, let me ask us a question. How would we do if we were quizzed when it comes to defending the deity of Jesus? That word means that Jesus is God, the divine nature of God, his sovereign lordship. He determined that here was a theological student who had gone through seminary, but somehow came out biblically illiterate. Never a good place to be, especially on the doctrine of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Keep in mind, verse 36 of Acts chapter 2 is the very last sentence of Peter's sermon. It is his concluding point. You crucified, I want you to be certain about this, you crucified the one who has been proclaimed Christ and Lord. So I want us to look at a list of scriptures that show us clearly who Jesus is and why that truth matters. And I'm inviting you to put your thinking caps on as we go through the first two-thirds of this sermon. I want to show us three things. I want to show us that Jesus is Lord means Jesus is God. Jesus is Lord also means that Jesus is Savior. It's the Lord who saves. And finally, Jesus is Lord means He rules us. Of a necessity, He is sovereign over all of His people. That's kind of the way we will approach the material today. So we begin with His godness, His divinity. Jesus is Lord means Jesus is God. Verse 36 actually reads, let all the house of Israel, the reason he says that is because the gospel has its starting point with the Jewish people. Those gathered on Pentecost speaking variety of languages were all from Jewish descent, and they were there on the Feast of Weeks, so it was a very Jewish event. He wants these people to know, but the gospel simultaneously is for everybody. He wants them to be certain of this, that word certain. Be sure of this. This is what you're banking your eternity on. So be sure of it. That Jesus is proclaimed or made Christ and Lord. Let's think through those two words. Christ is a word that's almost always defined for us at Christmas time, and rightly so. The word Christ means anointed one. More specifically, it means anointed to perform a special task. If you reach back into the Old Testament, three offices were anointed to perform unique tasks. Prophets, priests, and kings. Christ is anointed for the special task of coming into our world to redeem us from our sin so that we escape its eternal ruin, and to rule over us in righteousness so that we live for the Lord who redeems us. So in a very real sense, you can say the Messiah, the Christ, is the one anointed by God the Father to redeem us and rule us, to save us and to be our King. He has come into the world and He is the Lord. Now think with me for a moment. Let's do the real work of thinking when it comes to the meaning of this idea, Lord. Here's what happens. In the New Testament, when you see the word Lord very specifically applied to Jesus, you ought to know that that word is a reach back into the Old Testament where the word or the title Lord belongs exclusively to God. That's crucial. Lord is a title that belongs exclusively to the God of the Old Testament. Depending on which language you are using, Hebrew or Greek, that word is pronounced Yahweh or Jehovah. The important thing is Lord in the Old Testament. It is brought over into the New Testament and applied without apology to Jesus. So that in essence, in these great Christ-centered passages of the New Testament, we are being told that the God who reveals Himself as Jehovah, as Yahweh, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, Lord equals God. Now, there is, because some of you are very sensitive readers to Scripture, of Scripture, and all of you should be, there is a lower meaning to the word Lord applied to Jesus, because a few times in the Gospels, you'll see someone come up to Jesus. They won't know very much about him, certainly will know nothing of his divine nature, and yet they will say, Lord, Lord. But that second meaning of Lord is nothing more than a polite form of address that would equal what we mean when we say, sir. The person is being rabbi, sir, Lord. But that in no way diminishes these great Christological passages, these Christ-centered passages, whereby Lord means the title that belongs exclusively to God is applied with great freedom and confidence to Jesus, thus identifying the divine nature of Jesus and his sovereign lordship over his people. As a matter of fact, it is right to say that from the very beginning of the New Testament to the very last verses of the New Testament, the lordship of Jesus is underscored. From the birth of Jesus Christ all the way to the return of Jesus Christ, the lordship, the godness of Jesus is magnified. So here are some of the verses that prove that seminary student could have used and you can use. We're going to start at his birth and end with his return. Four verses. The first is Luke 2, verses 10 and 11. Very familiar to you. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Christ the Lord. Now, if he had been talking about some prophet like Jeremiah or some king like David who's been anointed for those tasks, he might say something like this, the Lord's Christ. That is the Lord's King, the Lord's prophet. That is the Lord, Jeremiah is the anointed prophet of the Lord. And if he had only said here, the Lord's Christ, that would have been true too. After all, God the Father sent God the Son to be the Christ. But it doesn't say that. It says Christ, the Lord. It's in the nominative case if you care about that sort of thing. Christ who is the Lord. Meaning the person who has come to redeem us from sin and rule over us in righteousness, the one who is the Messiah, is by his own identity and nature the Lord himself. He is affirming the divine nature of Christ. Then we move to Acts chapter 2 where we actually are studying. And in verse 33, we read, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. In other words, Christ, after his crucifixion and resurrection, verse 33, he is exalted. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and from that place of sovereign authority and power, he pours out the Holy Spirit, and that's what those gathered on Pentecost were witnessing. But who specifically is he? Verse 34. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. He's quoting the 110th Psalm, a messianic psalm, which means it focuses on the arrival of the future Messiah, who is Jesus. And David in that psalm says, the Lord says to my Lord, set at my right hand. The first Lord is obviously God the Father. The second Lord is the Messiah, who is Jesus, set at my right hand, the place of absolute authority and supremacy, until your enemies are crushed under your feet. And so he says here in these verses that Jesus is the Lord, that he is worthy to take upon himself and to claim for himself and to announce about himself that he is God. Not that he's a little bit of God, not that he has a small amount of godness within himself, not that he's a demigod, but he's God. Or as Paul says in Colossians, all the fullness of deity dwells in him in bodily form. So the Lord, God, the Son, seated in majestic splendor, one with the Father and the Spirit. It's heady stuff, isn't it? It's good stuff, because it matters that we're saved by God, you see. The third verse, we move from the Gospels and Acts to the Epistles, Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, we're still thinking together, right? Because I know we're doing a little doctrinal work this morning. It's wonderful stuff. When he says that Jesus is highly exalted or hyper exalted and that everyone would confess his lordship, he's obviously, as I've been saying all along, giving Jesus a God title. He's the Lord. Everybody will confess he's Lord. What I want you to see now, though, is that he is also giving to Jesus a God text. Listen very closely. This won't appear on the screen. To Isaiah 45, verse 21 and following. Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance. Did you hear it? There's no God but me, no Lord but me, no Savior but me. Who's speaking? The God of the Old Testament. And then he says, before me every knee bows and every tongue speaks in confession my lordship. And the inspired apostle takes that text from Isaiah and he says, that's Jesus. The only Lord there is, the only Savior there is. He is God come to save us. And he rules in supremacy at the highest pinnacle in the universe. And someday every one of us will bow. Some of us in gratitude and exceeding joy and others in dread and terror. Because after that confession, there is eternal life or eternal ruin. But everyone, no one will be permitted to withhold the confessional statement, Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, because that's who he is. One last one. Revelation 22, the last two verses of the Bible. Here we are told, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Jesus said that. We respond, come, Lord Jesus. And in the meantime, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Three times, Lord, Lord, Lord at the end. When you sign off from reading through the Bible, the one that's left there is the Lord. Jesus Christ, to whom we owe our loyalty. Now, like almost every other Christian, I enjoy from time to time at least trying to glorify God by sharing a bit of my testimony. And a part of my story that I especially like to share is how, while I was in Bible college, consumed with uncertainty, the promise here is for certainty, I was advised by a professor to keep reading through the Gospel of John, and as I read, to pray, "Oh God, make the deity of Jesus a burning reality in my soul. Oh God, make the deity of Jesus a burning reality in my soul." And I read through John over and over again and recall one day coming to that story at the end of Acts 20, doubting Thomas, who wasn't there when the Lord appeared. "If I don't see the wounds, if I don't put my fingers in the wounds," not believing. And a week later, Jesus appears in the room, and Thomas sees and believes, and he says what? He didn't do an exam. We have no indication that he touched anything on the body of Jesus. He confesses, "My Lord, my God, my Lord." It's who you're God. You're my Lord. And he goes off and serves him until martyrdom. And I'm so grateful that the Lord brought me to that moment. And I said to myself with great joy in my heart, you know, that's the truth. That's exactly who he is. He's my Lord and my God. And you know, the next verse says, "You've believed because you've seen. Blessed are those who do not see but yet believe." Because he's able to give us assurance, certainty, as we seek him in his word. So that's the first thing. Jesus is a divine person. His sovereign lordship, his divine authority, he's God. But what about what he does for us in terms of redemption, of saving us? Yes, that too. Jesus is God means Jesus is Savior, as well as God. If you look in verse 36 of Acts chapter 2 again, we read, "Let all the house of Israel there know for certain that God has proclaimed, he's made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Ah, there's the gospel. There's the saviorhood of Christ. This one who is the Lord, who has forever been the Lord, you crucified him. And earlier, what does it say? In verse 21 of Acts chapter 2, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Salvation is by the Lord. You might put it this way. Salvation is by the Lord, by his grace, from the Lord, from his wrath, for the Lord, that we might live for his purposes and glory. Whom you crucified, you call on his name, Lord, and you will be saved. With that in mind, let's just think about what actually happened to him. Just moments after Jesus was handed over by Pilate to the soldiers to be crucified, they took him into a private place in the palace. They took off his clothes and put on him purple garments to be sort of like a mock royal robe because he was convicted of being the king of the Jews. They pressed into his head a mock crown of thorns and placed a reed in his hand as a mock scepter. It's tragic, but when you read the synoptics and you bring the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you bring them together, it says they plucked his beard. They took the mock scepter from his hand and they beat his head. They punched him with their fists. They spat upon him. It's awful. And perhaps the worst thing, these Roman soldiers bow on their knees before Jesus and offer him mock worship. frenzied mock worship. It's a terrible picture. And then they hand him back his clothes. They dress him. He carries his crossbar to Golgotha. And it simply says in the Gospels, there they crucified him. Awful picture. But the true awfulness is that while he is there suspended between heaven and earth, his death is both a sin-bearing death and a wrath-absorbing death. By sin-bearing death, I mean that all of our sin was imputed, put on him. There's probably 80 of us in here. Think about all the sins of all us 80 put on him. Oh no, all the sins of the world put on him. So much so that one theologian was forced to say that at the moment of his crucifixion, Jesus was the most gruesome, foul, heinous sinner the world had ever seen. Not because of his sin, he had none, but because of ours heaped up on him. So he's bearing the sin of the world, and it becomes a wrath-absorbing death because the Father spends the wrath owed us onto him. He exhausts the wrath due us on him. He gets our hell, we get his heaven. He gets our judgment, we get his mercy. So why tell the story of the gruesomeness of it, especially the terrible way he was treated by the mock worship? I'll tell you why. There is coming a day when all those Roman soldiers who bowed at the feet of that very Jesus and offered him mock worship, those very soldiers and all of us will bow at the feet of that same Jesus, and nobody will mock. And everyone will say to the glory of the Father, Jesus Christ is the Lord. That's what they're going to say. And the great question is, will we say it with great joy? Because we called upon the name of the Lord. Lord Jesus, your cross is for me. Forgive me of my sins. Lord Jesus, be my Savior. Be my Lord. Or will our voice never call out? And will the silence of our calling on the name of the Lord ultimately condemn us when our voices are finally heard to say, Jesus Christ is Lord. And the awful contemplation of what follows. So Mitchell, in this day and age, are you using fear as a motivation to faith? You betcha. Yes. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I'll tell you who to fear. Fear him who has the right to throw you body and soul into hell. Yes, I say, fear him. Whom you crucified, this sin-bearing, wrath-absorbing God, so he can divert it from us that we might know the joys of his lordship through the long stretches of future eternity. Do you see the weightiness of calling him Lord? Let's move to the third thing. He's God and he's Savior. The Lord is the Savior and the only one who can save. And thirdly, the Lord saves that he might rule his people. The Lord saves that he might rule his people. Earlier this week, in fact, all this week, how do you say it? I've been soaking in the sun. I've been sitting on the beach. And I've been thinking about how to apply this last little bit about what it means for the Lord to rule every area of your life. If he's Lord, you just can't push him to the margins of anything in your life. So I came up with about six headings I'd like to quickly cover just to give you a picture of life in its totality. Jesus Christ must be the Lord of your mind. Your thinking must be under his lordship. In Matthew 11, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. The verse goes on to say, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll have rest for your soul. And the way we learn from Jesus today, you know the answer to this, is through his word and dependence on his Holy Spirit, who is the teacher, who helps us to understand, enables us to understand what the Lord Jesus is teaching us in the scriptures, which means we must be men and women of the word, faithful students of scripture. He must be Lord over our minds. He never needs to edit something he said. He never needs to change his thinking on anything. It is timelessly inerrant and worthy of our trust. Are we thinking Jesus' thoughts after him? To the extent that we know the word, we are. Secondly, our lifestyle. We live in a world that is overrun by relativism, almost to the point where you might say, I hardly think there are any moral standards left. It's just, you get to the end of Romans 1 and it says the bottom of the pit. I once read a sermon titled Lifting the Lid on Hell by James Boyce, and he said, it's about the last verses in Romans. And the ultimate moment of depravity is when culture starts calling evil good. That's your problem right there, and it's where we have been for quite some time in my judgment. But there are moral absolutes. There is a moral standard, the Word of God. And so it matters how we behave. It matters how we live. Put differently, we are to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. If he's the Lord, he has the right to impose obligations on our lives, and we are to obey him. Remember what Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Jesus said that. And you take these first two, your mind and your lifestyle, you can kind of bring them together. James ties it up neatly when he says, do not be mere hearers only, but doers of the word. Follow his standards for righteousness. Third, our career. Since Jesus is Lord, he is Lord of our jobs, our careers, our profession. We cannot go to work and live detached from Christ, who is the Lord. We are at our work to do it heartily as unto the Lord. Let me read the verse for you. Colossians 3, verse 23. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward, for you are serving the Lord Christ. Whatever work you do, whatever calling on your life is, secular or in the church, we are to do it as unto the Lord. Fourth is our families. Joshua, at the end of the book of Joshua, says, avoid idols of the culture. Don't ape the lifestyle of the surrounding culture. Instead, choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so people made that covenant. The problem is, two pages over in your Bible, when you go to Judges 2, you read a verse there that says, and Joshua died, and the generation that grew up did not know the Lord. Didn't know the Lord. Meaning they had not kept their covenant. We are always only one generation away from losing the true gospel. We must obey the Lord in our homes. Fifth, our church. We're to worship together. We're to love. We're to pray. We're to encourage each other. We're to be kind and gentle to each other when we're not. Forgive one another. Love one another like Christ loved you. Forgive one another like Christ loved you. And it's especially true when it comes to serving the Lord. Do you remember the story of Jesus washing his disciples' feet? Wouldn't you just love that task? Some of you young folks sitting in here, if a slave didn't do it, the children had to do it in their homes. They sit down and wash their feet. When I was a student, ending my first semester at Bible college, do you know what a first semester Bible college student knows at the end of the semester? Nothing. They think they know a lot. Believe me, I was going to go back and lead our church in revival. I knew so much. And one of the professors of our school knew what we were thinking, and he called us into a chapel one day, and he reached under the pulpit, and he pulled out a towel and a basin, and he set it on the pulpit, and he says, "I know you want to go home and fix stuff. Why don't you just go home and be a servant and serve the people there and love them with humility and graciousness?" We have sometimes forgotten that. I want other people to serve me and my family. Jesus calls us to be servants. Here's what the verse actually says. "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." The one who bows low to serve is the one who's supremely exalted in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, our mission. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. "Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And surely I will be with you always to the ends of the earth.'" There's a great claim there. All authority is mine. I'm Lord. There's a great certainty there. I'll always be with you. I'll never forsake you. And jammed between that great claim and certainty is the Great Commission. Go and preach the gospel to people. If Jesus Christ is Lord, he has the right to give us our marching orders. And that is what the Great Commission actually is. Let us pray together. Eternal and Holy Father, please rescue us from letting the Lordship of Jesus and our thoughts about His Lordship just be so much theological weight. Something that we can just store in a corner of our mind somewhere. But this is something that matters every single day. You say in your word, whatever we do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Help us to be that sort of person. Whatever we do, whatever we say, may we be able to put his great name, Lord, to it and reflect something of his character and bring a measure of glory to himself. I pray in your name. Amen.